Praise team. Thank you, Gus. The last song is very good. It's talking about the fact that we've never once did you ever walk alone. There are times when we feel like we're on a journey, and sometimes you feel like, you know, I'm on the right path. This is where God said to be. I'm headed where He told me to go, but I don't feel all the time like He is right there with me. Sometimes I feel like God is really, really close and just doing great things, and wow, that's awesome. It's kind of like fireworks going off, and it's like, oh man, did you see that? Did you see that? That was amazing. Sometimes God works that way. And other times, it really isn't like that, where it's quiet, dark, and you're wanting to see something explode on the horizon, God do something amazing, and doesn't feel that way, does it? You have that experience, if you walk with God long enough, you should have seen both. God do amazing things, wow, He's really here. And also, sometimes where you feel like, are we still on the right path? And you are. The encouragement that we get from that song, never once did you ever walk alone. Our friend Rick Elstein was struck. He tells a story about the Footprints poem, which years ago is very sappy. You know, it's a girly sort of a prayer, you know. It's this, I mean, you know, guys just don't, you know, guys may have all manner of Christian things on the wall, but the Footprints prayer generally isn't one of them, you know. And this thing is about a person asking God why, you know, he's looking back over his journey along the sand on the shore, and there were many places where there were two sets of footprints where he felt like God was walking with him, but then there were these other places where there was only one set of footprints and he felt like he was walking alone. He said, God, why did you leave me to walk alone? And of course, the answer in the prayer from the apocryphal answer in the prayer, I don't know that God has ever said this, but theologically it's true. He said, my child, that I didn't leave you. That was when I carried you. The one set of footprints weren't yours. They were God's. And he was carrying you through something that was really hard. And I'm not into sappy, sentimental, you know, like Anne Voskamp. You know, some of y'all read Anne Voskamp and really speaks to you. I can enjoy Anne Voskamp about once a quarter. You know, and she's brilliant. But it's just, it's also, by the way, this is a total excursus, but she uses adjectives as adverbs all the time, and that drives me nuts. Just drives me crazy. I mean, you could use an adverb, it'd be just as poetic, just as beautiful. And she didn't do that. Anyway, man, what is he talking about? Well, what we're talking about are paths and walking on a journey. And that is what a Christian life is a journey where we've started in one place, we're headed to another, and along the way you will experience times where God seems really close and times when God seems very far away. And what we want to be reminded of, what we sang this morning, never once did I ever walk alone. Never once did God leave us, though our feelings, sometimes we feel like He's close, sometimes we feel like He's far away. Sometimes we feel like I'm headed toward the right destination, and sometimes we feel like, man, I don't know why we're walking this way, maybe I should turn back. If you're on the right path, you're on the right path. And what God wants us to do is press on to it. And I love the meta-narrative, just don't want to forget, the narrative of Scripture, the story behind the story that's woven through it, is that God is the King who made everything for His glory. He put Adam and Eve in a wonderful tropical paradise. If you're thinking, this place isn't fun, it's cold here, brr. You know, when's winter going to be over? I mean, God put Adam and Eve in a paradise, married to each other, gave them all the food they could eat. I mean, it's like being on a cruise all the time, you know. There's all the food you can want. You're not clothed. And I mean, it wasn't like they just forgot to bring clothing. Clothing hadn't been invented yet, okay? So you're not clothed. You're with this person you're married to in a tropical paradise. And God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So there's this, and then Satan comes in. And things got messed up, right? They made a bad decision that has had tragic consequences for the rest of us. And all of our experience and all of our parents' experience is in a world marred by sin. But we need to be reminded sometimes that God created a world that didn't have sin. And where we are headed is that He's going to redeem all of those who are in Christ. And one day we're going to be with Him forever in a place where, again, there is no sin, there's no shame, there's no sorrow, there's no death. Everything is redeemed and perfect. But in the middle, we're on a journey. We're between those places. And sometimes those paths seem to us kind of dim, like, I wonder if I'm in the right place. I wonder if God's near me. I wonder if I'm heading in the right direction. And that theme, that metaphor of being on a path, is something that's woven all the way through Proverbs. All the way through, the author of Proverbs talks about being on paths. And so one of the things we want to know is that we're on a journey. Everybody's on a journey. We're headed toward a destination. That's the second thing. Paths lead to destinations. We tend to think of our paths as kind of like something you can get on, get off. You know, I'll get on this path and I'll take it to, you know, as far as I like, and if I don't like it, I'll get off of it. And but if you've ever hiked through the Smokies or been on an interstate, there are certain kinds of paths where you just can't get on and off anytime you choose. Once you're on this path, you kind of, paths lead to destinations. So the author of Proverbs is urging his son. He's saying, choose the right paths. Walk on the right paths and keep on walking on the right path, because sometimes people get on the wrong path not intending to go very far, and they wind up at a destination they never would have chosen. So today we're going to continue that. If you will turn with me to Proverbs chapter 23. This is in the middle of a section that spans from Proverbs 22 through Proverbs 24, specifically from 22:17 to 24:22, and it's 30 sayings of the wise. And we're in the middle of those, about 10 of those 30 sayings, where a father is speaking to his son. He's talking about these paths, and I'm going to say there's a path to hope and a future, and there are two paths to destruction. There are some other things he talks about, but there's a path that leads to hope and a future, and there are two paths that lead to destruction. So in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 12 and following, this is God's word. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. My son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. I want to pause there for just a moment, because that is the path to life. You can mark that, circle it, the path to life. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise, and keep your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad. May she who gave you birth rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes keep to my ways. For the prostitute is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I am not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? Do not envy wicked men. Do not desire their company, for their hearts plot violence and their lips talk about making trouble. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired word. He starts off urging his son to apply his heart to instruction and his ears to words of knowledge, saying, you know, emotionally connect with this and listen. Listen, son. And then he says in verse 13, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. And we always want to be careful to say that we're not advocating, and the Bible doesn't advocate anyone abusing a child. Child abuse is wrong. Beating children, or you know, an abuse that is, you know, excessive, punishment that's excessive, or that is done in anger, or for because the parent is upset and now I'm going to punish you. That's not what the Bible is talking about, and that's not right. And so at the ranch, we don't use corporal punishment because many of our students would have a hard time separating in their minds what is appropriate corporal punishment and appropriate spanking from inappropriate abuse. And so we don't do that at the ranch. But the Scripture clearly tells us to administer corporal punishment to a child and that it helps them learn things. Well, I've had 2-year-olds. I had a lot of 2-year-olds. Each of our kids has been 2 years old, except for the newest one and the one that's almost about to be 2 years. So anyway, we've had a lot of 2-year-olds. I can tell you, you know, you just really can't reason with a 2-year-old very well. They don't think in terms of what's going to happen tomorrow. It's hard to even, you know, getting them to eat vegetables. You know, the simple thing of saying, okay, you know, quid pro quo, this and before that. Okay, so you eat the green beans and then you get Jell-O. Well, they don't get that. It doesn't work for them. Well, do you spank your kids for not eating their vegetables? No, most of the time, not. Wow, really? Yeah, most of the time we don't do that. You just can't reason with them. You know what they understand? A little slap on the hand, they get that. Okay, and they associate the word no with that, with a little pain in the word no, and they learn not to do things that are harmful. That just sounds mean. Okay, well, we have a wood stove in our house. That wood stove burns really efficiently, about 500 degrees. Okay, that's where it really heats the house, doesn't develop creosote in the chimney, so that's where we burn it. Okay, if my child is reaching for a wood stove that is 500 degrees, which do you think would be more loving, for me to say no, or for me to let them go on and put their hand on it and burn and scald their hand? Which one's more loving? The spanking! Thank you. Yeah, is that a rhetorical question? Well, yes, but it's okay to respond. I'm glad you're here. That's more appropriate to spank them. Okay, I've told many times the story, and I won't bore y'all again, and for the 3 of y'all who haven't heard this, I'll tell you again later, but I tell my children a story of when my father spanked me in the yard with a hose pipe when I was 3 years old. It is my first memory ever in my little brain was when Daddy spanked me with a hose pipe for riding my big wheel near the road, because he said, son, don't go outside the fence. And I looked until I thought he wasn't watching, and then I went for it, and he lifted me off the big wheel and spanked my bottom. Why did he do that? Because he didn't want me to get run over, right? Okay, you know, did that thing hurt? Absolutely, it hurt for a little while, and then that was it. But when my neighbor was hit on his bike, it broke his arm and could have killed him. So, you know, which is better, broken arm or a little spank on the bottom? Take the spank on the bottom, you know. And that's what is advocated here in the Scripture, not beat your kids. It's saying if you love your kids, protect them from making bad decisions by attaching pain to stupidity. You know, if you can do that successfully, your kids will make wise choices, and that's really good. And I'll just tell you this: if you don't, it says elsewhere in Proverbs that he who loves his son is careful to discipline him. It is unloving to withhold discipline, godly discipline, from a child, because we will press, because of our sin nature, we will press until we hit something that doesn't move. That's just the nature that's human nature. You push until you hit something that doesn't move. So if I can offer you resistance at a point that's early, I can keep you from pressing on down the path of stupidity. But if that child doesn't encounter resistance as they run down the path of stupidity, they'll keep going until they hit a brick wall. And then it's really painful. So If you're a child, I'd say this, receive loving discipline. If you're a parent, give loving discipline, and you will save his soul from death, verse 14. Then this parent is talking to his son. He's saying, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad. In other words, parents, good parents, are joyful when their children make wise decisions. Seeing their children make good decisions brings joy to the heart of a good parent. And then he exhorts his son, verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. But say that that is the centerpiece, the path of life here, is this. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord, and don't let your heart envy sinners. Don't sit around thinking, wow, that looks like fun. Wish I could do that. I know that's not right. He shouldn't have done that. She shouldn't be doing that. But boy, it looks like fun. I wish I could do that. I don't get to do that. I just have to sit here. I have to eat green beans. Another kale. I had to pick it myself. Everybody else is having fun eating starchy food. Looks great to have sugar. You can make the application. Don't sit there envying. It's not sin to eat sugar, by the way. Just so you know. You could have been confused about that. I'll just clarify. It's not a sin to eat sugar. Some of you seem shocked by that. Really? We do try to distinguish at the ranch between God's rules and man's rules. That is man's rule, and it is the rule at the ranch. We really do aim for a low sugar diet because it's better for you. But it doesn't mean God said it's sinful. God put Adam and Eve in a garden full of fruit, which has sugar. So, stand up. All right. Don't sit around wishing you could do wrong. This dad is saying to his son, son, don't sit there wishing you could do what they're doing. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Jesus said, if a man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom. In other words, it wasn't the Doobie Brothers, Jesus is just all right with me. Ever heard that classic song? Let me tell you, if Jesus is just all right with you, you're in trouble. That is not an orthodox, wonderful statement of faith, even if DC Talk remakes it. Doesn't matter, and y'all are not old enough to know who I'm talking about, either one of those groups, so God bless you. You missed something that was worth missing, okay? But I'm just saying. He's saying here, be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Don't be lukewarm. Be zealous. Because if you are not sold out to the Lord, you will get sold out for something else. You'll sell yourself for something else. So he urges his son, buy the truth and do not sell it. Verse 23, get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. Be devoted to what is good. And he paints for him two paths to destruction. The first one he hints at here in 20 through 21 about alcoholism, drunkenness, and gluttony, and he'll come back to that a little bit later. But he talks about in verse 26 through 28, the prostitute or the wayward wife. And I'd just like to note in verse 27, Bruce Waltke, in looking at that, makes a case linguistically, and I don't know Hebrew at all, so I'm just repeating what Dr. Waltke said. But Dr. Waltke is regarded as a guy who knows Hebrew really well and has spent years studying this. And what he suggests is that verse 27, instead of prostitute, that would better be translated wayward wife or unchaste wife rather than prostitute there. So that it's a parallelism about being married to a woman who is not chaste. Either one is true. If it is the way it reads, for a prostitute is a deep pit, a big trap, that is true. Okay, but an unchaste wife is a big pit as well. It's a trap. So do a picture for a minute what he's saying. This was a great word picture for a young man who's grown up in a place where there are wild animals and where they have to trap them. Kind of like a ranch where you have sheep and coyotes and stray dogs and stuff like that. And so the way they would trap these animals, they dig a big pit and then they cover it up with something so it doesn't look like a pit. It looks like the forest floor, but that animal comes traipsing along, and he comes to the pit, and all of a sudden he falls in it, and he can't get out. You could trap a huge Bengal tiger that way. There's a Bengal tiger over in India somewhere that's been killing people today. I mean, we're like in you know, the 21st century, and there's a tiger over there that's apparently killed about 10 people, and they're hunting for it. That's really bad. But, you know, even in this day, they could catch a tiger if you dig a deep enough pit. Dig a deep enough hole, cover it over the right way, lead him along it, and you can catch even a tiger. And so the picture, the word picture that he gives his son is this: an unchaste wife, a wife who is always flirting with other men, is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. So the word picture is one, is a trap. This is a trap that will take your life. And the other, a narrow well, is a picture of something that is unsatisfying. It's really unsatisfying. How many of you have ever been thirsty? You ever been thirsty and you really needed some water and somebody handed you one of those like medicine sample cups to drink from? You go to the water cooler, or even worse, they give you those cone cups that you can't set down. I mean, because they don't want you to set it down, so it has a little point. You can't put it down, and so you got to hold it in your hand, and you have to drink from it, and it's like two sips, and it's gone. You have to go back to the cooler, but you can't get to the cooler because everybody else has one of those cone cups in their hand, and they're all thirsty too. And so you get back in line, and you cycle through, and you're just always thirsty. You're in the presence of water, but you're always thirsty. You're all like, no, you selfish guy. I've never been in a line like that. Well, I have, and been thirsty. He says to his son, "Son, an unchaste wife is like, she's like a narrow well. It's like, hey, you've got a well, you've got a source of water, but you know what? You got a little bitty cup. And you got to lower that cup way down in there and pull it all up, and by the time you get the water up, it wasn't worth the effort to get it there. It's this source that should be a source of life, a fountain of refreshment to you, is supremely unsatisfying." That's the word picture that he paints. And so he says, "Son, give me your heart and let your eyes keep to my ways." What he's saying is, look, this dad is saying, I will help you find a wife. And by the way, the scripture says in Proverbs, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives a blessing from the Lord. So it isn't like God doesn't want you to have a wife. Say, well, God doesn't care if I get married. No, God has said it's good. He said about Adam, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him, and created Eve. So God invented marriage. And the scripture says he who finds a wife finds what is good. But it would be a misapplication of that to think that any wife is good. You know, hey, he who finds a wife finds what is good. So how about you, honey? You know, really bad approach, okay? She likes me. She likes everybody. Okay, you know, I'm special. Well, not really. You should see how she acts when you're not here. Okay, you need somebody who will tell you that and say, you know what? I know she acts like you're special, but you just need to know that when you're not here, she acts like he's special, and when he's not here, she acts like he's special. Guess what? That is a trap. And if you're struggling with being single, just say this: oh, it is so much better to be single than to be married to the wrong person. I thank God. God gave me a wonderful wife. I didn't realize how good she was until we got married. And I discover every day how much better my wife is than I imagined. God was really kind to me and giving me a good wife. I'm not saying, is he saying from personal experience he's unhappy? No. I love my wife. She's beautiful. I'm very happy with her. But I'll just tell you, I've seen other people who were married to a person that, man, shouldn't have married her. And particularly a wife who was unchaste and unfaithful. And let me tell you, it drove that poor guy nuts. Drove him crazy. Can you imagine having been Potiphar? You're Potiphar. You're in charge of a bunch of soldiers. You have a lot of responsibility. You have a big house. You have a lot of slaves who work in your house. I mean, you've got a whole lot of stuff, but you just can't leave your wife alone, because she chases other men. That would make it really difficult to manage your work. That would make it really difficult to enjoy your prosperity. It would suck the life out of you. And so this father is saying to his son, "Son, make wise choices. Don't marry the wrong person." And we can make the application, ladies, don't marry the wrong guy. Don't marry the wrong man. So this was written from a father to his son, but it's easy to make the application, ladies, daughters, don't fall in love with the wrong guy. Let me help you. I will. All right. The first wrong path, path to death here, is marrying, chasing the wrong woman. And so for an example, by the way, of how to deal with the wrong woman, we don't have to look, we were talking about Potiphar, we don't have to look farther than Joseph. Joseph, when approached by this evil woman, ran. And that's what Paul says in the New Testament. Flee from sexual immorality. It says run. The best cure for that is distance. Get out of there. That's what Joseph did. That's what any of us should do. If you want an example, we're talking about being married to the wrong woman, but example of a person whose life was ruined by prostitutes and bad marriage, you could look at Samson. Samson started off by marrying a woman who betrayed him, and that didn't go well. And then he followed it up by being attracted to a prostitute, and that went even worse. And it destroyed his life. He was the strongest man alive. I mean, you ever wanted to have big muscles? You wanted to be really, really cool and whip a bunch of guys? I mean, Samuel killed, like, what was it, 600 people with a donkey's jawbone? It wasn't even a proper weapon. You know, he looks around. What have I got? Well, there's a bone here. Let's see what I can do with that. He killed 600 men. I mean, that's impressive, you know. Is that not masculine? That's really masculine and really dumb because he didn't keep his eyes in the right place. He was attracted to women who destroy his life. Okay, we'll press on very quickly here at the end. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, verse 29, talks about being drawn into alcoholism. So the first path to destruction, a wayward wife, the second path would be alcohol, drunkenness, or addiction. He says in verse 31, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. If you watch any sports programming on television, you will likely see commercials for alcohol. You'll see a bunch of them. And they'll, everybody, every time, in all of them that I've ever seen since I was a child, everybody's having a good time. Always. Always a good time. You know, Budweiser is supposed to be true. It's always a good time. It's whatever it is. You know, I don't know. You know, I don't watch them anymore. But, man, have anybody else, I mean, anybody ever seen a beer commercial where people are drunk and passed out, vomit in their own vomit on a table, you know, or where you've had a DUI, or where you've done something really insanely stupid, wrecked your life because you're an alcoholic, lost your job. You know, picture that. How's that for a beer commercial? You know, you're fired. You know, man, Budweiser did that to me. You know, that was, you know, no, that wouldn't sell beer. See, they're wanting to sell you alcohol, and so they show people having a good time. It's like, so you get the picture that everybody who drinks that is going to have a good time all the time. And the reality is, you're not. And the worst part about it, what's painted here in the passage, is not only is the guy's had the crud beaten out of him and he doesn't know it. He thinks, I'm 10 feet tall and bulletproof. And said, actually, you have bloodshot eyes, you ought to see yourself in a mirror. You got bloodshot eyes, you have needless bruises, you look like somebody beat the crud out of you, and you think you're doing great. When can I get another drink? That's the picture of it. Don't gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. Again, the Scripture does not say that it is a sin to consume alcohol, but I'll tell you what, for a whole lot of us, it would be really, really, really stupid. And that is what it says here, very clear. For many of us, very, very foolish. If you have a history of addiction in your family, as I do, I have alcoholics on both sides of my family, starting with my father, his father, up my dad's side of the family, my great-grandfather, notorious alcoholic, lost a number of jobs, got in all sorts of trouble because of it. So I've got that on both sides of my family. And what Pastor Wood has quoted, a statistic, he said this, if one of your parents has a struggle with alcohol, you are 7 times more likely to have a struggle with alcohol, to be an alcoholic, even if you never knew your parents, if you were separated from them at birth. So I want you to get that statistic. If it wasn't that they influenced you because you grew up with them, if you were separated from them at birth, you'd still be 7 times more likely to have that problem, to experience an addiction yourself. So the trouble with alcohol, the trouble with these sorts of things is that there's only one way to find out if you're an alcoholic, and that's try it. The problem is that if you are an alcoholic, trying it could kill you. So what's the smartest thing to do? Don't try it. I don't need to know if that'll kill me. You know, I'm not walking around wondering what will kill me. So let's say I'll try a little and see if I die. That's not a good way to live. That's a sure way to death. So avoid it. Avoid it. He finishes the passage. Do not envy wicked men. Again, repeating what he had said at the beginning earlier. He said, do not let your heart envy sinners in verse 17 of chapter 23. Now in 24:1, he says, do not envy wicked men. Do not desire their company, for their hearts plot violence and their lips talk about making trouble. They will get you into trouble. Choose your friends wisely. Choose who you surround yourself with. And it says elsewhere in Proverbs, bad company corrupts good character. So, two paths to destruction. Marrying the wrong person or being attracted to a person who's destructive. The other is being destroying yourself with addiction. But there's a path here to life. And the path to life, again, is to always be zealous, verse 17 of chapter 23. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. So, urge you, urge myself today, be zealous for the fear of the Lord, and your future hope will not be cut off. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give hope and a future to all those who trust in you. And the future is glorious. Whether we experience that hope today or tomorrow or 10 years from now or in eternity, it will not be cut off. Lord, thank you for your kindness in bringing each person here to the ranch. Lord, you are showing your love in this place. So I pray, Lord God, that your love would abound in us, that you would live your life through us, and that we might today be zealous for honoring you. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.